It's true that Jesus died for your sins, but it's also true that He rose from the dead. His resurrection should change how you live, and that's today on Fellowship in the Word.
This morning it's my intention to let you know that there is substantial amount of biblical and circumstantial and historical evidence to conclude that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And if you conclude that, you can really and truly believe you're going to live forever.
Welcome to Fellowship in the Word with Bill Gebhardt. On today's program, Bill is going to continue his series on Jesus, the one and only, with a message about the resurrection. Bill's going to give you several reasons why you can believe in the greatest thing that ever happened. Let's join him now for part one of this message as once again he shows us how God's Word meets our world.
Do you believe that you are going to live forever? I'm not asking you, do you hope that you'll live forever? Do you really believe that you're going to live forever? You see, if you really believe that you're going to live forever, that belief will have a profound effect on how you live today. You see, once you really believe that you're going to live forever, that this is not the only world, that this is not my only life, that this is not my only body, and that someday I will live in a perfect world, and I will possess an eternally meaningful life in a perfect resurrected body, without failure, without fear, without doubt, without loneliness, without pain. You see, when you really believe that, the present is profoundly changed. My limitations can be tolerated. My failures are not fatal. My fears and anxieties are vanquished. My pain and suffering are temporal. And I am not the prisoner of what people think of me. But I have to really believe that I'm going to live forever. And the question becomes, is that wishful thinking? Or does it rest on a very firm foundation? You see, our world says one thing, and our Lord says something else. Our world says it's only wishful thinking. The poster boy of modern hedonism, Hugh Hefner, was asked this question: what do you believe happens after death? And Hefner replied, I haven't a clue. I'm always struck by the people who think they have a clue. It's perfectly clear to me that religion is a myth. It's something we've invented to explain the inexplicable. My religion and spiritual side of my life come from a sense of connection to humankind and to nature and to this planet and to the universe. I am in overwhelming awe of it all. It's all so fantastic, so complex, so beyond comprehension. What does it all mean, if it has any meaning at all? But how can it all exist if it doesn't have some kind of meaning? I think anyone who suggests that they have the answer is motivated by the need to invent answers, because I know we have no such answers. Well, it's apparent that he needed to declare to all of us, invent the idea that he knows there are no such answers. But what does our Lord say? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. He said, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And he even gives us the foundation to rest our faith on when he said to his disciples and to us, because I live, you will live also. Because I live, you will live also. And therefore, the great question is simple. Do we have good reason to believe that Jesus Christ was really, really resurrected from the dead? Do we have good reason to believe that? The great thinkers have weighed in on that realization. British philosopher and empiricist John Locke. Our Savior's resurrection is truly of great importance in Christianity. So great that his being or not being the Messiah stands or falls on his resurrection. Dr. William Lyons Phelps, professor of Yale University, in the whole story of Jesus Christ, the most important event is the resurrection. Dr. John R.W. Stott, Christianity is in its very essence a resurrection religion. The concept of resurrection lies at its heart. If you remove it, Christianity is destroyed. Even some learned men have already become convinced of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Dr. Thomas Arnold, professor of modern history of Oxford. No one fact in the history of mankind is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort than the fact that Christ died and rose from the dead. Dr. B.F. Westcott. Indeed, taking all the evidences together, it is not too much to say that there is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Dr. B.B. Warfield, former professor, Princeton University. To me, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact. This morning, it's my intention to let you know that there is substantial amount of biblical and circumstantial and historical evidence to conclude that Jesus Christ has raised from the dead. And if you conclude that, you can really and truly believe you're going to live forever. First, let's look at the biblical evidence. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, a favorite chapter that I've been in on more than one occasion in this series. This series is simple. I'm doing a series on Jesus, the one and only. My premise is simple. There has never been anyone like Jesus Christ, and there never will be. We talked in the first week about what other people thought about Jesus Christ, philosopher, example, teacher, and what Jesus said about himself. Claimed to be God incarnate, claimed he could forgive sin, claimed he came from heaven. We dealt with his virgin birth, born like no other. We dealt with his full humanity, that Christ is fully human. We dealt with the idea that only Christ can really be called Savior. And last time we dealt with the idea of how he was our Savior. He was the substitute. Today we'll look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the one and only. Way back in Isaiah 53, we've looked at the first six verses. I want to pick it up in verse 8. This is 700 years before Christ. And Isaiah writes, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered? He said that he was cut off from the land of the living. That's what we dealt for before. He was crucified. He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. There's the substitutionary atonement. His grave was assigned with wicked men. And he says, and he was with a rich man in his death. And because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, the vicarious death of the Lamb of God. And then he says this. He says, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he describes the death of Jesus Christ, Isaiah says, he's going to see his offspring. He said he is going to prolong his days. Charles Ryrie, Ryrie Study Bible, writes this in his footnote. He says to prolong his days after being made an offering would necessitate bodily resurrection. He's absolutely right. How do you prolong his days after you've just found that he was cut off from the land of the living? The Bible concludes that he was prophesying to raise from the dead. I mean, if you think about it, all the way back in Genesis 3, whenever the curse was given to mankind and on Lucifer himself, he told the serpent, he said, the one will come, the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. You will bruise him on his heel. That's the cross. He will bruise you on the head. It will be fatal for you. That implies the resurrection. Think of the Davidic covenants in the Old Testament. The covenant of David, the one who will come, will not only just be king of Israel, he'll be a messianic king. And he, as we know from Revelation, he will have a 1,000-year messianic reign. But he also is described as having an eternal kingdom. Well, the only way a son of David could do that is if he was raised from the dead. So the Old Testament prophesied it, and Jesus himself predicts it. Let's turn to the New Testament. Let's go to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. Mark writes this, and he began to teach them, that's the disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. There's his crucifixion. He starts telling them this in the middle of his ministry. And boy, he tells them a lot. And then he says this, and after 3 days, rise again. Now that doesn't seem to you and I something hard to get, does it? I mean, it wasn't like you're taking a final in applied physics or advanced calculus. Notice what Jesus is trying to teach them. He just is trying to teach them pretty much two things. The powers that be are going to reject me and kill me, and I'm going to be raised from the dead. You know, the disciples never picked up on either. They really didn't, and they especially didn't pick up on the second part at all. And you know why? Rising from the dead to them was preposterous, just as it is to us. Notice, not only in 8:31, but look at chapter 9, verse 31 of Mark. He says, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. So here he goes again. These are the words of Jesus. And he says, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. So he tells them again, the same exact thing. They will kill me. I will rise 3 days later. Chapter 10 of Mark and verse 33 and 34. Jesus speaking, and he says, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles. Now he's expanding a little bit how they will kill me. They're going to give me to the Romans. And then he says, and they will mock him, and they will spit on him, and scourge him, the Romans, and kill him. So now he expands on how he'll be killed. And then he says, and 3 days later he will rise again. You see, he's trying to get this point across. How many times do you think he'd have to tell you? And by the way, that's all through the New Testament. In Matthew 12, remember he talked about the sign of Jonah? He says, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and nights, so the Son of Man shall be in the earth, and then I will rise. Remember what he said when he looked at the temple? He said, destroy this temple, another metaphor, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Over and over and over again, Jesus predicted his resurrection. By the way, if you study world religions, no founder of any world religion ever predicted such a thing. It's preposterous. I mean, you can say a lot of things, and you can get very metaphysical and mystical about the future. But when you actually say, look, I'm going to really physically die, and I am really physically going to be raised from the dead in 3 days, and you do it up front, that's saying something. Jesus predicted his own resurrection. It was prophesied, and Jesus predicted it. Now, turn with me to John chapter 19. In verse 31, And John writes, then the Jews, because of the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, it was a holiday, Passover, he said, ask Pilate that the legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. He wanted Pilate to be sensitive to the Jewish custom here. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man, and he said, and of the other who was crucified with him. And even that was kind of interesting, by the way, if Christ was really crucified in the middle, he'd one to the left, one to the right. They break one guy's legs, they go by him, they break the other guy's legs. As I said last week, once your legs are broken, you can't hold your body up at all, and you will die of asphyxiation very fast. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead. By the way, please understand something. These men who belong in this little detail under the centurion are professional executioners. That's what they do. They execute people. They're experts when it comes to execution. So the idea, well, they were just mistaken, would be kind of strange. He says, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. He said, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. The confirmation that he is already dead. The blood flow had changed. He says, and notice then, it says, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came, the reason it happened this way, to fulfill Scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. So even that is a prophecy. And again, another Scripture, and they shall look on him whom they had pierced, from 700 years prior. Prophecies being fulfilled. Here's my point. He's really dead. It's a very important thing to remember. He's really dead. It's prophesied, Jesus predicted, and he really died. That's why Isaiah wrote, he was cut off from the land of the living in Isaiah 53. Now, as we continue, notice also, he was really buried. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, there's the rich man that was prophesied by Isaiah, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. And so he came and he took his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100 pounds weight, usually given for a rabbi, a chief rabbi, priest, or a king. And so they took the body of Jesus, and they bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in a place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. And therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. My point is simply, from a biblical point of view of evidence, he's buried. He's buried. He's wrapped in burial clothes, and he is buried in a new and fresh tomb that obviously belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus Christ was truly buried. Truly died, truly buried. Now, let's get to the resurrection part. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw that the stone was already taken away from the tomb. And she ran and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. Now, a couple things, and I'll do a little bit of parallel work here, but just for a moment. But here's one thing that's for sure. She doesn't believe he's resurrected at this stage. She is not sure at all. Now, it's interesting, when you read in Luke 24, when the women get there, the angel says to the women, he is not here, he is risen. And says then, remember what he told you? The angel adds that. And remember what he told you? Jesus talked about this all the time. You see, Jesus talked about this all the time. And it said, and so Peter and the other disciple went forth and they came to the tomb and the two were running together and the other disciple, that's John, ran ahead faster than Peter and came first into the tomb. And stooping and looking, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. John got there first. He was younger. He sees the wrappings just the way they were. Amazing thing to think how he came out through all these strips of wrappings. So Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. And so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet, now watch what John writes himself, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They had no understanding. The women said, why is that? How many people do you know that you've gone and visited a funeral home, climbed out of the casket? How many? You see, how many people do you know that know someone that happened to? See, people don't rise from the dead. Not in their culture, not in our culture. So their whole thought was, even though he told them that's exactly what's going to happen, from their point of view, they really couldn't get it. But we do know this in the biblical evidence. It was prophesied. Jesus predicted it. He really died. He was really buried. And people really see him. But what I want to talk about now is the circumstantial evidence. The first one is the point I've tried to make already. They were not predisposed to believe in resurrection. You see, in light of Mark's account, on the third day after the death, there's something going on here. You see, where are the disciples? I want you to think about that for a moment. Where are they? They're hiding out. Now, remember, Jesus told them over and over and over again, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and the leaders of Israel, the Jewish leaders, the leaders of Judah, are going to get me. They're going to get me arrested. They're going to turn me over to the Romans, and I'm going to be executed. And then on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. Just like Jonah was in the great fish, the temple statement I made. I've told you guys this over and over and over again. So wouldn't you think by the third day, the guys would say, hey, why don't we just go check this out? How many are there to check it out? Zero. None. Zero. Why? They don't believe that. You see, they thought they were on a presidential campaign trail. You see, and Jesus was eventually going to win the election. And they were all going to become cabinet members. And then he was assassinated. So they were devastated. They just didn't see it that way. They just didn't get that. How in the world are you going to change the world if you're dead? Jesus said, that's how I'm going to change it. Because I'm going to be resurrected from the dead. They didn't get it. In fact, there are no males around. Females appear in the other accounts with spices. And they're there to do what? Why would they take spices to the tomb? Because they think he's dead. We want to show him reverence. You see, we want to respect the dead, and we're there to also help in the whole our embalming process that they used. We want to put some more spices with him. He has plenty, but we want more. That's why they're there. No expectation of the resurrection at all. Now, I don't know if you've thought about this, but here's the point. If you're going to make up a story, and that's what the world would say, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a made-up story. If you were going to make up a story of the resurrection, would you write it that way? If you were Peter or John, Peter dictating to John Mark or Matthew, you're one of the disciples, was that what you would write? Jesus told us he was going to rise from the dead, but us, as total cowards, hid, never even went, didn't even check it out, and some ladies went there and found out about it. Was that what you'd write? No. You wouldn't write that. You would say his disciples, the great men of faith that they were, waited and vigilantly at the tomb for his resurrection with full expectation and great faith. You wouldn't write, hey, we were hidden out somewhere. You wouldn't do that. I mean, think of the circumstances. In fact, in Luke's account, this is what Luke writes. When the women came and told the disciples, the words of the women appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Think of that. The women came and said, that's nonsense. Now, how would you like to write that about yourself? And they would not believe it. The resurrection was inconceivable to the disciples, just as it is to many, many people today.
Music. You've been listening to Bill Gebhardt on the radio ministry of Fellowship in the Word, and that was part one of Bill's message called The Resurrection. Those were some great points that Bill made today about why we can trust that the resurrection really happened. Be sure to join us next time to hear part two of this message. In the meantime, remember that if you would like to listen to today's message again, you can do so online at oneplace.com. At that website, you can listen to today's broadcast and also many of our previous broadcasts. At Fellowship in the Word, we are thankful for those whose faithful financial support makes it possible for our program to air on this station. To help our ministry sustain its outreach on this station, please prayerfully consider becoming a one-time or monthly supporter of Fellowship in the Word. Your tax-deductible donation can be sent to Fellowship in the Word, 4600 Clearview Parkway, Metairie, Louisiana, 70006. For Bill Gebhardt, I'm Brad Rhine, thanking you for listening to Fellowship in the Word.